Now this morning we're going to be back in Matthew 12, verses 38 through 45. The one thing that I find very difficult while I am away is that I don't get to preach. And preachers like to preach. I'm glad that last week I at least got to go to Elon and I kind of unloaded on them for an hour. And if you can keep people in their 80s that are on medication awake, you know you're doing pretty well. Or you're pretty excited or something. We had a great time last week. We'll be going back there again today at 3. If you'd like to join me, just let me know, and you can come out with me. Matthew 12, this is a passage. It's kind of concluding stuff we began quite some time ago, but we've had a four-week break in it. This is Jesus' response to the scribes and Pharisees for their evil request for a sign. It's a passage that clearly demonstrates that nothing can be done to satisfy religious hypocrites. And the proud will reject even obvious truth. The passage also brings to a conclusion the disputation that Jesus was having with the scribes and the Pharisees on this particular day. Okay? Now, if we can just put it on here and just click it once. Yeah, just put there. Now, as background, tension's been rising between Jesus and these hypocritical Jewish religious leaders for quite some time. And we have seen that as we've been studying the life of Christ for the last couple years. And the main reason is that Jesus would not compromise on the Word of God to follow their man-made traditions. They were especially upset that Jesus would break their Sabbath rules and heal people. Not long before the events of this particular day, Jesus had healed a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees were so upset by this, so outraged, that they plotted with their rivals, the Herodians, to murder Jesus. That's pretty mad. So here it is, only a short time later, and they plunge to a depth of sin that's even beyond this plot to murder him. One that is so low, to such a depth of sin, there would be no recovery for them. Our passage for this study takes place on the day that this particular event happened. These self-righteous men committed the one sin that cannot be forgiven. They blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Now the situation begins in verse 22 of chapter 12. There's a man who is blind and he's dumb. He can't speak because he has a demon in him. He's demonized. He is brought to Jesus, and Jesus casts out the demon, and thus he heals the man. The people begin to openly wonder if Jesus is the Son of David. Now, that is a title for the promised Messiah. The scribes and Pharisees then begin to speak against this because they don't want the people giving any more attention to Jesus. And so they speak against him and say that Jesus casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. Now Jesus, knowing their thoughts, he calls them to account. And he shows them that what they are accusing him of is illogical, it's inconsistent with their own practices, it's insurrectionary against God, and it's inane. It's a stupid thing to say. And then Jesus bluntly told them that though every other sin could be forgiven them, what they had just done could not. They had sealed their own doom. The Holy Spirit is sent to work on the hearts of people, but there comes a time when he will cease that work. A person who continues to grieve the Spirit ends up resisting the Spirit, and then more and more consistently. As that continues, he quenches the Spirit, and then he develops a seared conscience. It is that point at which a person is in great danger of the Holy Spirit pulling back completely and leaving the person alone. What hope is there for anyone if the Holy Spirit will no longer work on somebody? There is none. There is no hope. And that is the point these men had reached. The Holy Spirit would no longer work on them at all. They are confirmed in their sin, there can be no redemption for them. Their hearts are hardened. Now, they claim that Jesus' actions were empowered by Satan, and yet the fruit of Jesus' life only demonstrated the opposite, right? That he was empowered by God because he did what God would want him to do. He did the things that were godly and righteous and kind and merciful, gracious. At the same time, these scribes and Pharisees claimed that they were good, but the fruit of their lives proved just the opposite. That's why in verses 36 and 37, Jesus warns them sternly, they're going to give an account to God for everything they did, and that their own words would condemn them. Very stern warning. Now look at verses 38 and through 45, and here we see that these men who have been so sternly rebuked by Jesus are trying to save face in front of the people. Here's the first thing they say. Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Have you ever been in or watched a debate where the person's arguments have been thoroughly demolished? They have nothing to stand on anymore. And that person then tries to rescue themselves by acting like they're still superior, ignoring what has just been said, and then demand more evidence for what has just been proven. That's what's going on here. The scribes and Pharisees held a position in society as the supposed experts in their religion, the Mosaic Law. And they used that position to regain a sense of superiority and put themselves in a position by which they try to judge Jesus. We have a lot of political figures do the same thing. Because they have a position, it's assumed that if they say something, it's probably true, or at least they should know what they're talking about. Of course, if you fact-checked it, you find out a whole lot of time they're simply lying. That's what they're doing. They've been demolished as far as their arguments, so now we're going to take our position, we're going to make statements, and we're going to do it nicely so that the people will think there's still more that Jesus has to do. That's what's going on here. Now, their request, more or less, if they say something, it sort of insinuates that because they're in the position of being the expert in the law and teaching the law, whatever they said must be true, whether it's in the scriptures or not. And so this request to Jesus to show them some sort of sign suggests to the crowd that first, the Messiah will provide such a sign, and second, that they, the scribes and Pharisees, are the ones that will be able to declare whether this is a true sign or not, whether he's false or is he true. So they're trying to bring the authority back to themselves. It's a bluff. It's trying to regain the respect of the crowd. Now, you would think after the stern warning, the rebuke, the condemnation that Jesus had just pronounced, they would be beside themselves. Instead, they're able to remain calm, at least calm enough to respond with basic politeness. They respectfully call Jesus teacher. And then they express what they want, what they desire, what they wish, depending on your translation, it will translate fellow in those ways, that he provides some sort of a sign, an attesting miracle that they can see. Now, the request may be made politely, but it is in effect a demand. Now, in most situations, you would commend somebody who's able to remain calm in the midst of a very stern debate. In this case, it only demonstrates how utterly given over to their pride they were. They should have been emotionally and mentally devastated by what Jesus said. Instead, they're remaining calm and trying to still gain a position of superiority. Now, they want a sign. Simeon, it's a miracle of some type that's going to prove that he's from God. Now, immediately when you think about it, you kind of wonder, well, what else could they be wanting from Jesus? Think about the things he's already done. He had been openly healing every manner of disease and sickness. He had just healed this man who was demonized from being blind and dumb. That was right there, right at the moment. Then you have the fact that some of these healings he did, he wasn't even present. He just gave the word and the person could be healed. That certainly shows a lot of power. That's certainly a miracle. He demonstrated his power over nature. That included stilling the wind on the Sea of Galilee with a simple command. He showed his authority over the supernatural by casting out many, many, many demons. He had even raised the dead. What more could they possibly want? Well, we get a clue of this in Matthew 16:1. Here are a group of Pharisees and Sadducees. They come basically demanding the same thing, but they add a little bit. They wanted Jesus to show them a sign from heaven. And we're not told there exactly what they want, but they want Jesus to do something on a cosmic level, a cosmic scale, something in the heavens that's going to be spectacular. Well, Jesus answers the request in verse 39. He answered and said to them, this is not what they wanted. He answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. So yet, here again, Jesus rebukes them. He states there are wicked and adulterous people for craving such a sign, and they would not get what they are seeking. God does not perform miracles for the pleasure of those who are wicked at heart. What more could Jesus do? Do you think they'd really believe if Jesus wrote his name in the sky in big gold letters? Or what if he just started moving the constellations around so they could see that? Or what if he had a visible array of angels descending, declaring his glory? Would they believe that? And the answer is no, they wouldn't. Even if Jesus did spectacular things like that, they would not, because they already proved they were blind to what Jesus had done in all the miracles. Nothing is going to satisfy these people. Now, Jesus expands his condemnation, though, from just the scribes and Pharisees to the whole generation. This generation, he says. This generation of Jewish people that were following these leaders in their wickedness. And their evil nature was seen in what they did and said, which was more reflective of Satan than God. They were considered adulterous because they were supposed to be in a covenant relationship with God, but they turned their back on that to pursue their own system of religion. Earlier generations, the children of Israel had been declared adulterous because they would worship the Canaanite gods and goddesses, Baal, Molech, Asherah. This particular generation, they had long ago abandoned the Canaanite gods, but instead of following God, they placed their trust and their hope in the idol of man-made traditions. Still a false religion. They would not get the sign they're seeking, but they're going to get a sign they're not seeking. They're going to get the sign of Jonah the prophet. Now, Jonah was a prophet of Israel who was appointed by God to go to Nineveh. Nineveh is over here. Jonah would have been down here. He's supposed to go north to Nineveh. Jonah didn't want to do that. Nineveh is the capital of Israel's enemies, the Assyrians. And he's supposed to go and warn them of God's judgment. If they did not repent, they're going to be judged. Terrible things are going to happen. But the Assyrians were a wicked and violent nation, and nothing would have pleased Jonah more than to have them destroyed. He's happy about the message. He just doesn't want to give them opportunity to hear it. God, destroy them. And so instead of going to from here up north to Nineveh, he decides, I'll go to the sea and I'm going to sail to Tarshish, Spain. That's not the right direction. That's going left, not right. And so God causes a severe storm to arise, culminating in Jonah being tossed overboard, upon which he is swallowed by a great fish prepared by God for the occasion. Jonah specifically mentions that. It's a particular creature. It is not a whale. That's not the word that's used there. It's a great fish, a great sea monster. It's something else. And it's specifically prepared by God for this occasion. And he spends 3 nights, 3 days in the belly of this sea monster, and then it spits him out on land. So he had sailed out wherever, and the sea monster comes back and just spits him out. So Jonah was the regurgitated prophet. Now Jonah goes to Nineveh. He completes what God told him to do in the first place with no enthusiasm. Okay, that's Jonah. Now, the sign of Jonah is what is called a typical prophecy. The experience Jonah went through is a type of what Jesus would go through. As Jonah was in the belly of this great fish for 3 days and nights and then spit out, so the Son of Man, Jesus the Messiah, would be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and 3 nights and then rise again. So this is a prediction of Jesus' coming death, burial, and resurrection. That would be the sign Jesus would give. Would they heed it? No. In fact, Jesus had said in the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16:31 that if they did not listen to Moses and the prophets, they would not listen, they would not be persuaded, even if someone rose from the dead. And they would not be persuaded. Now let me quickly point out two other things about what Jesus says here about this sign of Jonah. First is that Jesus affirms the story of Jonah. He affirms it's true. He was really swallowed by this great sea monster, this great fish, prepared for the occasion. So if you have a problem believing the story of Jonah, then you have a problem with Jesus because he attested that it is true. You make Jesus out to be a liar, a deceiver. Second, some people use this passage to claim that Jesus could not have been crucified on Friday afternoon and raised on Sunday morning, because that would not be 72 hours. It would only be 2 nights, 1 day, and parts of 2 other days. So how has this conflict worked out? Now, some have tried to resolve it. They want to move Jesus' death back to Thursday. I think that makes it very simple. Dies on Thursday instead of Friday. The problem is the texts always point out that Jesus died on the day prior to the Sabbath. That would make it Friday. And that he rose on the first day of the week. That would make it Sunday. Now, the answer to this comes in understanding the Jewish idiom of day and night. Now, first of all, they use the same manner that they'd used heaven and earth to mean what we would mean by universe. You might use two phrases to encompass a whole. And so when they would speak of day and night, they're using it in the same manner that we basically use the word day. We don't just mean the period of daylight. We say the other day. It could have happened long after dark, but it's still the other day. It encompasses that whole period. One diurnal unit. For us, we tend to think of daylight and then night, but still call it one day. Now for them, it would be a sequence of evening and morning. Night and day is one day, day and night. So it's one period. And any portion of this would still be included. And so we get the following. All right, Friday afternoon is day one, but the day begins the evening before, which is the night. So this is day one, night one. Jesus crucified on Friday afternoon. So that's one day and night. Saturday's easy. He's in the grave all night and all day, whole period of light, so that's day two. Sunday, he's in there for the period of the evening and morning and rises just as the sun's coming up, but that would be still considered the whole day, so evening, morning, it's still the whole day, so 3 days. That's what is meant by this. That's how we understand it. Now, here's the point. Jesus' own resurrection would be the sign given to them, but they are going to reject it, and that is going to become part of the judgment against them. Jesus now explains how certain their judgment would be because of the hardness of their heart to see and respond what was given to them. he's going to start comparing them to what had been given to others and their failure to respond to so much more. First of all, it says, the men of Nineveh, verse 41, the men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment, shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The nation, the Nineveh, the capital of the Syrian nation, is going to judge this generation of Jews because they repented on very little that was given to them, especially compared to the great amount that was being given to this generation. Consider these differences. Nineveh received its message from God, from Jonah, who was a minor prophet, who was sinful, rebellious, and foolish. That generation received its message from God, from Jesus Christ, who is God in human flesh and without sin. Big difference there. Second, the message to Nineveh was one of doom. Here's Jonah's whole message. He finally gets to the middle of the city, and he says this, yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. That's his preaching. He's done. That's all they got, and the city repents. Jesus presents a message of grace, mercy, and full salvation. Lots of explanation. Jonah did no miracles, no authenticating signs. The only miracle with him was getting spit out by the fish. And since the Assyrians, one of their main gods is a fish god, that's it. He came from the fish, maybe what he says is true. That's it. And Jesus did how many miracles? Of how many different types? Jonah was speaking to a people completely unfamiliar with the revelation of God in the Scriptures. Jesus is speaking to a people very well versed in the Scriptures and having a heritage of that. And yet Nineveh repents and turns to God seeking His mercy, while that generation rejects God, His message, and His Son. The commentator Hendrickson put it this way, less enlightened people obeyed less enlightened preaching, but more enlightened people refused to obey the light of the world. Heavy condemnation. But the Ninevites would not be the only ones that are going to condemn this generation of Jews. The queen of the south would as well. Verse 42, the queen of the south shall rise up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Now, the queen of the south is the queen of Sheba. She's mentioned in 1 Kings 10, 2 Chronicles 9. She is from the country of the Sabaeans. It's about 1,200 miles southeast of Israel, right here. This is now Yemen, actually North Yemen. At that time, this was considered the ends of the earth. That's why Jesus phrases it that way. And she, like the Ninevites, responds to very little. Now, her country, being on the Mediterranean to India trade route, ends up with a lot of trade. She becomes very wealthy. And in this, she hears these reports about this King Solomon and how wise he is. And so, though there's no record that she got an invitation, she wants to hear his wisdom. So she makes the long journey north. She carries gold, jewels, and spices as gifts for Solomon. She is a great contrast to this generation of Israelites. They didn't have to make a long, difficult journey. Jesus is in their midst. She only went to hear the wisdom of Solomon. They have the wisdom of God being present with them. She had only heard reports about Solomon while they had heard and seen Jesus himself. She comes bearing gifts for Solomon, again, gold, jewels, spices, all these things. They give Jesus nothing. Instead, they're plotting to murder him. Again, no report. She had an invitation, but she goes anyways, and she rejoices at Solomon's wisdom, praises the Lord for it. This generation invited and urged to come to Jesus to follow his wisdom, but they refuse. That's why Jesus earlier had pronounced a condemnation, a series of woes upon the cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. All the teaching, all the miracles he did, and yet they still would not follow Jesus' teaching. That was back in Matthew 11. And now even their leaders are blaspheming the Holy Spirit. The Queen of the South will stand in judgment upon them because all she did was simply to hear Solomon, but somebody greater than Solomon was present right there, and they're refusing it. What a tragedy they were. The next two verses describe the judgment that's going to come upon them because of this neglect to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 43. Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes, it takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and they live there, and the last state of the man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation. Now people often get lost in this passage because they try and develop a doctrine of demonology from it, and they neglect the very purpose for which Jesus gave it. Jesus is not giving us any teaching about demons here other than they can inhabit a man. We call that demonization. They can go out of the man, and they can later return with more demons. That's all he has taught about demons here. There's nothing in the text that says why the demon left. There's nothing that explains what the waterless places are, other than it seems pretty obvious it's not the place the demon wanted to be. He'd prefer to go back to the guy. That's all we can discern from that. So don't get lost in trying to figure out the demon. That's not the point. Keep the context. Why did Jesus tell this story? Notice again the very last sentence there. That is the way it will be with this generation also. That points us back to the beginning, verse 39. The purpose of the illustration is to point out that the judgment that's going to come upon that generation, they are going to end up in a worse condition than they are at present. That's his point. And so he compares this generation to this demonized man. He's been freed from a demon. Because of that, while the demon is gone, he is swept out, he's put in order. There is an outward reformation. No doubt he had some bad habits replaced by some good habits. That's great. But a reformation that's only outward isn't enough. The text states that the demon came back and found him unoccupied. The Holy Spirit is not there, so the demon is free to occupy him again, which he does. Only this time, the text is specific, he goes and gets seven more demons, more wicked than himself. They join themselves to him, so now the man is inhabited not by one demon, but by eight demons. His last condition, far worse than when he started. Israel as a nation had fallen into the worship of the Canaanite idols. That's eventually why they went into captivity. Israel was taken away by Assyria, Judah by Babylon, and while in captivity, there is an outward reformation because they lose the idolatry of worshiping the Canaanite gods. That worship disappears. It doesn't occur again once they come back out of captivity. But over time, since the nation as a whole did not turn wholeheartedly to the true worship of the Lord, a religious system was developed that proved to be worse than the pagan worship. Because though it seemed close to the truth, it was far from the truth, and it was based on self-righteousness and keeping a religious system they developed akin to the Mosaic Law, but not actually keeping it. It is that religious system that crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. This particular generation also had another outward reformation. John the Baptist came preaching, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus picked that up as well and proclaimed, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And many people did do that. They made an outward profession and they got baptized as a sign of repentance. But what was in the heart? Was it outward or inward? Well, for many of them, it was simply outward. There was no real change of heart. Why? because of the embedded self-righteous religious traditions they had quickly returned, so that's what they're pursuing again. And again, Jesus' condemnation of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, where a lot of this had occurred, and they're really quickly right back to following traditions, 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 not the Word of God. They gave more heed to that. They gave more heed to these religious leaders that were accusing Jesus of doing his miracles by the power of Satan than making the obvious conclusion that what Jesus was doing was from God. The earlier moral and spiritual reformation was partial. It was not a lasting transformation, resulting in a return to traditions and the severe judgment it would bring. This same generation eventually saw the destruction of the nation of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And what remnant was left was scattered throughout the world. Their last condition was worse than their beginning. Now you might say, well, what does that have to do with me? I mean, that was a different generation. That was in Israel. This is a different time, and this is a different generation, and I'm not even in that place. That's true. But there are two principles in this text that we need to apply to our lives, and we need to take them seriously. The first is this: God reveals himself to man. To some, he gives much. To others, he gives little. But each one is given a sufficient amount for them to respond to God, and so they need to be careful not to neglect and make the most of whatever it is that God gives them. It is adequate for that person, whatever it is that God has given. Jonah was adequate for Nineveh. Hearing a tale was adequate for the Queen of Sheba. Some of you have not yet confessed your sin before God, asking to be merciful and gracious to you and forgive you based on what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you in dying for your sin. You still haven't done that yet. You're still trying to live by your own power, using your own means and methods. You've yet to yield yourself to the Holy Spirit, to His control. You refuse to obey the commands of Scriptures, to believe. I want you to seriously consider why you've not done so. What is blocking you from putting your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and living for Him? Is it confusion? If so, if there's something you don't understand, then you need to become serious about getting the answers. You don't know if you have tomorrow. You need to be serious about it now. The people of Nineveh didn't wait a week. They repented immediately at what Jonah had said. There are plenty of resources available to you, including myself, any of the leaders here. We'd be happy to sit down with you. We're willing to go through any question. We're not afraid of those things. We want to bring you to the truth. You're risking your eternal destiny by putting it off. Perhaps it's pride. Maybe you fail to see your own sinfulness, your need for Christ. Do you really still believe you're good enough to somehow appease God, earn His favor? You can't. Even our righteous deeds before God are filthy rags. You cannot earn His favor by your good works. That's proud. That's just being proud. And God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. You need to humble yourself, as so many scriptures command. You're destined for eternal hell if you remain proud. You say, well, but I can't understand God. Good. At whatever point you think you understand God, you've made Him a puny little god, and that's not God. He is beyond us. We can only come to what has He revealed of Himself and believe it because He is God. Don't be proud. Or perhaps, like those in our text today, you're looking for Jesus to do some sign before you're going to believe. If so, then heed the warning that's in this text. Jesus doesn't have to do anything more to prove Himself to you or anybody else. Nineveh repented at the hopeless preaching of Jonah. The Queen of the South sought Solomon on secondhand stories. What do you have? Creation itself declares the existence and power of our Creator. You have available to you God's Word in your language. And if it's English, you have multiple translations. You've got computer software to dig all through this. If it's another language, you probably have a translation in that as well. Are you studying it? Are you looking at it? You have access to solid Bible teaching here and many other places. You're surrounded here, right now, physically, by people that love God and can help you with that. You also live after Jesus had fulfilled the sign of Jonah. He's already died, already been buried, already rose from the grave. If you continue to neglect what's been given to you, you will be just like the scribes and Pharisees. You will stand condemned before Christ. Now, that's for those of you who are not Christians. I'm not seeking to be harsh in any way with you, but I am seeking to be very stern. It's a warning. Don't continue that direction. You need to repent, and you need to do it today. Again, if you have questions, more than happy to work with you. But don't keep neglecting it. Don't be playing games. But there's a warning here for us Christians as well, for those of us profess to know Christ. How many of you are still seeking some sort of sign from Christ before you're going to obey Him the way that you know you should? Now notice I said the way you know you should, not the way I know you should, but the way you yourself know it. What sort of things are you demanding that He do in your life before you quit playing games to get down to business of being conformed to His image and living a holy life? Do you expect Him to first heal all your hurts and fix the mess you and others have made of your life? Do you think He has to make you healthy, wealthy, and remove all the struggles of life before you submit to Him? I recognize there's a very popular theology out there, blared over quote-unquote Christian radio. Sorry, they're heretics. It's not true. I'm here to tell you, Jesus doesn't have to do a thing, nothing else, to prove His love for you, because He's already done all that. It's already proven. He already died. He already rose from the dead. He's already ascended to heaven. He's making intercession for you. He will return one day. Jesus goes so far beyond to bring us beyond all measure, and yet you would still demand something from Him before you obey? Don't be like the scribes and Pharisees. You were saved from sin to serve God. Salvation isn't fire insurance. That's a wonderful side part of the policy out on page 15 or 20 down at the bottom somewhere. You were saved from sin to serve the Savior. And so it's time to get past the foolishness of wanting something for God before you're going to believe Him. And it's time to get past the foolishness of acting like if you do obey Him, somehow you're doing Him a favor. Because you're not. You're doing yourself a favor. Remember, He's wiser than you. That's why He's God. And you're not. So the first principle is this. God has already given every person all the revelation of Himself necessary for that particular person to seek Him, to believe, and to serve Him. And God graciously gives more understanding of Himself as we continue to seek Him. And the second principle is that outward reformation is not enough. Cleaning up the outside accomplishes nothing if the inside is not also cleaned up. You can fool people. You can easily fool me. You can't fool God. He knows your heart. Change must come through regeneration, which comes through the Holy Spirit. And He changes your heart to desire God's glory instead of your own. So if you're pursuing this mistaken idea that you can somehow make yourself acceptable to God, please understand you're wasting your time. Entrance into God's kingdom, as we saw in our studies last year, the Sermon on the Mount, begins with being poor in spirit, being humble. So humble yourself to believe and follow what He has revealed in His Word. Salvation from sin and a transformed life only comes by God's grace through faith in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Bible text this morning, strong words, but necessary words that challenge us and warn us. Are you seeking signs from Christ before you believe and follow? Or are you seeking Jesus himself so you can better follow him? Don't leave today, believer or non-believer, until you can leave knowing your life is right with God and that you're seeking Jesus himself. Let's pray. Father, we are very grateful for what you've done for us in Christ. Forgive us for how often we are swayed by the arguments of man, our own foolishness, our own pride, so that instead of following you according to what you've revealed, we make demands. Father, it's clear in this text from what Jesus said. He's already done everything necessary. And yet, Father, we rejoice that we find in our own life and in so many other texts of Scripture that he goes far beyond just what is necessary to give us an overabundance of information about himself and blessings upon us. Father, we do understand the desire of the true Christian is to serve you, to glorify your name. Father, to be like John the Baptist, who was very clear that Jesus must increase and he must decrease, and that's the desire of our life, that more and more people would see that it is Christ living in and through us, so that he is the one being seen and not ourselves. Thank you that in salvation from sin, it is from sin, that we no longer have to be its slaves, but instead we can be slaves of righteousness. We recognize there's going to be a master of one or the other, either of sin or of righteousness. Thank you that in Christ it's righteousness. Father, if there are those today here that do not know you, that today may be the day of salvation, in your mercy and your grace, bring them to an understanding of their need for you, need for what Christ has done for them. And Father, regenerate them, quicken their souls that they might be able to believe and follow. And for us as Christians, that Father, we would not fall into the kinds of foolishness that so often marked the scribes and Pharisees. Father, thinking it has to be our way, but that we'd be humble servants, very quick to do it your way as we come to understanding of it. Thank you for your patience with us, Father, that you continue to conform us to the image of your Son and continue to forgive us when we have failed. In Jesus' name, amen.